pray for Devin. Dear Lord, I just pray for this morning, Lord, for this service, Lord. You've been touching people today, Lord. You've been touching so many people, Lord. You've been speaking into our hearts, Lord. I just pray as David Deniger gets up here and says what's in his heart, Lord. I just pray that it'll tie into what we've been talking for weeks about, Lord. We'll have a new perspective on things, Lord. Your perspective. I just pray that it'll be a powerful sermon, Lord. I just pray that in your name. Amen.
Good morning. As most of you know, we are working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and only in the early chapters. Because this is the season when Christians all over the world focus on Jesus' suffering and death. As Dave said last week and maybe the week before, we want to jump ahead now from the early chapters of Mark to his account of the days that led up to those events when our Lord suffered and died. So our text today is in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 52. Mark chapter 10. Six weeks ago, and for some time before that, I think, thousands of Canadians stood and waited along the streets and roads just to see the Olympic torch being carried by. In his gospel, more so than in any other gospel, Mark takes the time to describe what it was like for those who were with Jesus on his final journey to Jerusalem. Mark 10, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. They were all aware. What they were observing made them afraid. They didn't know what it meant, and Jesus' own disciples struggled to understand. Something was different. Like every devout Jew, Jesus would have gone up to Jerusalem for the appointed times every year. He had walked the same roads before, often with some of the same people, certainly with his disciples. But now, there was little conversation along the way. There was an urgency in Jesus' every step. His pace was steady, and he stayed out in front. It was like it was more than just Jerusalem that he saw ahead of him. He hadn't been secretive with the 12 whom he chose to be his disciples, to be with him. And he took them aside again now. You see this in verse 32 and what follows. Again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him up to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Jesus wasn't stating the obvious, and they knew it. No one shrugged. No one snickered or laughed. Each time he repeated those words, they were filled with implication, just as much as watching him walk ahead. Again, he rehearsed the purpose that compelled him toward Jerusalem and what his mission would require of him. And we just read how he would be mistreated and finally put to death. Jesus was posturing himself as he spoke and preparing his disciples. As James and John follow along, they, like the other disciples, are more aware than most of the other people in the crowd. They know that this man is the King from heaven. They know that whatever awaits him in Jerusalem, Jesus will have a throne of glory. Only several weeks earlier, Jesus had taken these two brothers, James and John, along with Peter, up on a mountain. They saw Jesus' divine nature manifest itself as a brilliant light shining out of his physical being so intensely that even his clothes radiated. They heard the Father speak. This man was God's own Son. He exists from all eternity. But ever since that moment, it was his humanity they saw. And there was this strange new emphasis on his vulnerability. This was no representative athlete carrying a symbol of human glory toward its next event. This was God's Son pressing forward on a course only he could know. The event had already begun. The promise of the ages was walking along a road. Jesus' journey was about to culminate in Jerusalem, but it reached back for its beginning to before the foundations of the world. 1 Peter 1, verse 20 tells us that. Of all those who are part of this moment, James and John are, without question, two of the closest to Jesus. Just a short time earlier, about the time Jesus set out toward Jerusalem, he had made a particular promise to his 12 disciples. And this is in Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 and 28. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The disciples would have understood Jesus' reference to judging as a promise that they would actually be ruling with him, because this is what judges did in Old Testament Israel. As they anticipated what Jesus promised, James and John could hardly help but realize that only two of those 12 thrones would be right next to Jesus' throne. We can understand what might have been motivating them to make their bold request. Among the 12, they, along with Peter, were the inner circle and had been closest to him for 3 years. What if Jesus gave Peter one of those two thrones? What if James and John were given thrones even further away? What if Jesus chose to honor some of the other disciples more than they? How many times had he said, the last will be first, the first will be last? If indeed this was a concern for the two brothers, we can appreciate that they couldn't possibly leave this unaddressed. They had to say something. Mark 10, verses 35 through 37. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. Jesus' response is very matter of fact. Jesus said to them, verse 38, You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And the baptism, you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. There's no reprimand for asking what they did. Jesus simply makes these two brothers aware of the considerations that are involved in determining the place a person receives in his kingdom. Positions in heaven will reflect each individual's identification with him during their lifetime. Those seated near Christ will absolutely and genuinely belong there. This fact is implicit in Jesus' immediate response, his first response to them, Do you know what you are asking? Are you able? The brothers intend to be faithful no matter what, and Jesus already confirms that they are called to suffer for his sake. They will drink the cup from which he drinks. They will be baptized with his baptism. But more than this, Jesus can neither arrange nor promise. Places in heaven are allotted to them to whom they belong. They're not available upon request. It is not mine to give except to those for whom it is prepared, Jesus tells them. Verse 41, And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant towards James and John. You are like the kings and rulers of the nation, Jesus tells them. Having been raised up by God to rule, they use their power and office in a way that violates others. Having been given an advantage, it becomes an instrument of leverage to them. It sets them over others, and they begin to behave toward others that way. They lord it over them. Not just in civil governments, but in homes, even Christian homes, in hearts, even Christian hearts, in anyone who finds themselves having some advantage. But it is not so among you, Jesus continues. Jesus is very definite about this. He doesn't just say, you shouldn't. He announces to the disciples what they are. Such littleness does not belong among us. Christ is offering his men genuine greatness. It is something no son of Adam has ever touched or handled. It cannot be found in ordinary human relationships. But among Christ's people, It is expected. The disciples struggle to understand their teacher and master. Enthroned in the highest heaven, he is greater than all and rules over all, as we were singing and hearing this morning already, so many times in so many ways. His position did not come to him as a favor, a gift, or an appointment. It has always been his and belonged to him. All power resides in him, and all other power, authority, victory, and advantage in heaven and on earth is bestowed by him and depends on him. He alone, with the Holy Spirit, is most high in the glory of God the Father. Paul says, Christ did not count it robbery to be equal with God. It belongs to him as God, to be God. Aware, he got up and began moving to a lower position. He went down into humanity. He was conceived in a woman's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was born, the only baby ever born, with the goal of dying. The path he would take was servanthood. The Son of Man came to serve, as he explained to his disciples here in this account. The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He emptied himself. He sought out the place at the bottom of the world's humanity. And all along the way, he responded to opportunities to serve the individuals he encountered. He took the form of a bond slave, Philippians 2, verse 7. In this manner, he made his way toward his goal. Being found in form as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even death on the cross, Philippians 2, verse 8. He lowered himself to die. He lowered himself to die in a cursed and shameful way. Why did he go this low? What other options were there for one coming among men? How many positions were available for men closer to heaven's throne than this? Who from Adam's race could claim a place better than death, the grave, and hell? The soul that sins will die. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if any understand, if any seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Psalm 14. Thou dost turn man back into dust, and dost say, return, O children of men. For we have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we have been dismayed. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. For all our days have declined in thy fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? From Moses' Psalm, Psalm 90. Enslaved by sin and bound in chains beneath its dreadful tyrant sway and doomed to everlasting pains, we, wretched, guilty captives lay. Nor gold nor gems could buy our peace, nor all this world's collected store suffice to purchase our release. 1,000 worlds were all too poor. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease the attempt forever, that he should live on eternally, and that he should not see the pit. Psalm 49. Jesus the Lord, the mighty God, an all-sufficient ransom paid. O matchless price, his precious blood for vile, rebellious traitors shed. Jesus the sacrifice became to rescue guilty souls from hell. The spotless, bleeding, dying lamb beneath avenging justice fell. You are not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver from your empty way of living inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb spotless and unblemished, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake. 1 Peter 1. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. God's just anger against us would be satisfied, release all its claims against us, and cancel our punishment if instead of being poured out on us, it was poured out on his Son. This was the ransom price on which the Father and the Son had agreed before they ever created the world. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. As the result of the anguish of his soul, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53. From what did Jesus' death ransom man? What is different for us since he took our place in death? There are three ways in which we are ransomed from death, and one way in which we are not. Jesus dying for us does not keep us from dying. But Jesus' ransom for man from physical death shows up in another way. His resurrection from the dead broke the power and right of physical death to keep on holding us. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15. All men, believers and unbelievers, receive this benefit from Christ's ransom. Their bodies will rise from their graves, be transformed, and be joined with their souls and spirits, never to die again. Jesus' ransom breaks the power of physical death to hold humans. Now comes eternal living and dying. Living for those who laid claim to Christ's ransom. Dying for those who did not. God desires for all men to be saved and to come to know the truth. Because there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is a second way that Jesus ransoms from death. Those who see the truth of their desperate condition and to claim the life of God's Son poured out for their stead, lay hold of the priceless ransom that saves from eternal dying, separated from God forever in hell. God is merciful beyond measure. He is a forgiving God. That is why he provided for himself a basis for forgiving, a way to forgive. He provided the required ransom at a terrible cost to himself. Only on this basis can he announce to an individual that his sins have been forgiven, that his record has been cleared, and that there is no more penalty for him to pay. Do not say God is forgiving and neglect the way that makes him able to forgive. If you do not accept the substitute God has provided for you, if it offends you that you need a substitute, he cannot forgive you. If his terms for forgiving offend you, you cannot be included. It is for those who are in Christ Jesus that there is no condemnation. There is only one mediator. There is only one person who can make you acceptable to God. There is no other ransom for men than the life that Jesus gave. How could there be? How dare someone to presume to suggest that any substitute or alternative could be worthy? How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 2, verse 3. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. 1 John 5. If you have not received Jesus, God is making his appeal to you. And even now you can say, yes, I need your ransom. I take your ransom. You can say that in your heart. But salvation comes by confession with the mouth. And if you are saying that, it's important for you to speak to someone and pray with someone later. And we have a prayer team here who would be able to do that for you if there's not someone else with you with whom you could confess and pray. It is a tremendous thing, the most important thing, the thing for which history waits, for men and women to receive and lay claim to this ransom. God does not want men to and women to perish forever away from him. This brings us to the third way that Christ ransoms men from death. There is no other remedy for man's resistance and hostility toward God but the life that the Son pours out on the cross. God made him to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. So we are no longer fighting God, but now friends with him. Jesus breaks the reign of death in our lives. When we receive him, he takes our dying ways and gives us his life instead. Another way to say it is that Jesus ransoms us from death's sting. The sting of death is sin. 1 Corinthians 15. Sin stings. Sin kills. Every time we sin, death lands another blow. Sin's wage is death. We don't just die physically. As God said to Adam in the garden, the day you eat of it, dying, you will die. We die emotionally. We die relationally. We die spiritually. When we sin, there is a wage. It is always the result. Sin reigns in death, Romans 5. The mind of the flesh is death, Romans 8. There is a way right to a man, but the end is the way of death, Proverbs 14, verse 12. Our selfishness chokes us and blinds us so that we fight against life. Jesus' blood purchases our release from ourselves. He died for all, so that those who live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. 2 Corinthians 5. The Son of Man came to give his life. Jesus' ransom offers a life exchange. He enters into those who receive him and lives his life in them. He frees us from our resistance to life and to love. He himself came into the world to serve. We can go on with our text, Mark chapter 10. Now in verse 46. And they came to Jericho. And as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus, the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he began crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, arise. He is calling for you. And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, teacher, in order that I may regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and began following him on the road. The crowd sensed that Jesus' agenda was important. The beggar shouldn't interrupt, they decided. But the Son of Man came to serve, and hearing the man's expectant plea, he stopped. He bids him come. He waits for him. What do you want me to do for you? Bartimaeus asks, and Jesus gives him sight. And with it, all the possibilities sight affords. And Bartimaeus began following him on the road. Who sees clearly enough to pursue Christ's road in this world? He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. Titus 2, verse 14. As long as there is someone to serve in our lives, as long as men are dying unransomed, we know what his road must be, and we know what the strength of his pursuit must be. I read to you from the Heavenly Man. Although China is a long, long way from Jerusalem, it is one of history's remarkable facts that the Holy Land has been connected to China by road for more than two millennia. Today, the nations along the ancient Silk Road are the most unevangelized in the whole world. The three biggest religious strongholds that have refused to yield to the advance of the gospel, Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism, have their heart here. More than 90% of the remaining unreached people groups in the world live along the Silk Road and in the nations surrounding China. 2 billion of the Earth's inhabitants live and die in this area, completely oblivious to the good news that Jesus died for their sins and is the only way to heaven. In the 1920s, God first led a group called the Jesus Family to take the gospel on foot all the way from China to Jerusalem. They called the initiative Back to Jerusalem. Other Chinese church groups received similar visions to start missionary movements that would impact many nations in Asia and the Middle East. The five-word slogan of the Jesus Family encapsulated their commitment to Christ and their pattern of frugal living. The five words: sacrifice, abandonment, poverty, suffering, death. By the late 1940s, some 20,000 Christian believers enlisted in more than 100 different Jesus Family groups throughout China. The vision for Back to Jerusalem is now the primary goal of all the house church leaders in the Sinim Fellowship, one of the fellowships among many. This is not one project we have among many. This is the main thrust and focus of all our activities. We talk about it over breakfast, lunch, and dinner. We pray unceasingly, asking God to raise up laborers and remove all obstacles. We dream about it in our sleep. We have come to understand that the past 30 years of suffering, persecution, and torture for the house churches in China were all part of God's training for us. The Lord has perfectly fitted us to go as missionaries to the Muslim, Buddhist, and Hindu worlds. Do not pray for this persecution to stop. We shouldn't pray for a lighter load to carry, but a stronger back to endure. Then the world will see that God is with us, empowering us to live in a way that reflects his love and power. This is true freedom. God is calling thousands of house church warriors to write their testimonies with their own blood. We will walk across the borders of China, carrying the word of God into the Muslim, Buddhist, and Hindu worlds. Thousands will be willing to die for the Lord. They will see multitudes of souls saved, as well as awaken many sleeping churches in the West. Still, Jesus grants his cup and his baptism to his own. This is how powerfully his ransom frees his people. He partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless he who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. How empty the life that has been lived with the goal of avoiding suffering, discomfort, and loss. How bound and incapable, crippled with caution, slow to respond, limited, isolated, poor, and unhappy. In the very face of those who use the threat to coerce and control, Jesus sets the true perspective. And you can find this in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus redirects our attention to the much greater issue, man's danger of being condemned by God and sentenced to dying eternally in hell. And he urges us not to be intimidated by what we find in this world or by men in this world. But what he says next calls us to consider and enter into a whole new dimension of living. Matthew 10, verses 29 through 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. The only one who has the power to hurt you irreversibly is the one who values your life and watches over you constantly. Already, in his determination to spare you from ultimate punishment, he has crushed his son, his dear son. You must not think that physical death has any power to even briefly interrupt the fullness of life that he intends for you and to which he has brought you. Jesus has the keys of death. He has made safe the way that leads on high. He incorporates your dying into his plan. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death to his godly ones. Psalm 116. Physical dying is not an upheaval or a break from his plan. His leading us extends from existence in these bodies in this world right through death into eternal life with him. It is part of his good purposes for himself and therefore also for you. Romans 8, verse 28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Paul wanted to make sure that we realize what all things includes. And this is in Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. And the actual Greek word is we hyper-conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are in his hands, and our suffering and dying is in his hands, not just for our sakes, but for his own and for his purposes. We never reach a point where God has to take his hands off of us and surrender us into the darkness and wait for a while and then collect us on the other side. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see the continuity? Jesus is the only one among his brothers who ever had to suffer and die alone. But even that was exactly according to purpose and absolutely within divine control. He was forsaken so that you would never be. He is always with us to have us, to use us, to spend us in life and death. Just think of being in hands like that. In thy book they were all written, all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Psalm 139. Can we see what advantage and privilege is being offered and given to us? Not just the chance to see the Olympic torch carried past in this world, but your own place with Christ on the road, a servant to those in your life. Olympic torches and medals can only grasp at passing glory. You are of much more value than many sparrows and many gold medals. For I consider that sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 8. I read to you from 1 Corinthians 3. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, and now listen, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. But it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And he received his sight and began following him on the road. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me in order that I may see.